Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. I'm sure that a lot of you know it. As a matter of fact, I'd have this all quoted together, except they kind of fouled up that opportunity now that they've got all these newfangled translations out. And I'm sure we'd just be speaking like a group of people in tongues if we tried it. So I'm going to read out of the authorized official version here. And a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. So we want to talk about that, the new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you. But before doing it, let's just summarize for a moment last night, just to kind of refresh our minds and our hearts of where we're coming from. We talked about the fact that God is love. Now, that's not all God is. He's also spirit, he's light, he's a whole bunch of other things, but he's love. And that means that God loves us. Now, that's a remarkable thing when we think about who we are, the unlovable people. God loves us. And there's a lot of places that talk about this in the Bible. We picked for our kind of brief summary of the love of God for us, the book of Hosea, where we saw the prophet expressing his love toward the harlot Gomer. A picture of God's love for his faithful people. Our love for others is awakened by something in the beloved. Not so with God's love for us. There is nothing in man that evokes that kind of a response from God. We are sinful and unlovable. And simply because God chose for his own good reasons and pleasure to love us, we are loved by him. Not only that, but that love is unconditional. By that we mean that there's nothing that you can do that'll affect that love. It's not dependent upon your performance, upon how you act. Now, God does have a standard of performance, and the Bible talks about it. As a matter of fact, one of those standards is this commandment we're talking about tonight. But that standard is not like a sword that hangs over our heads, which God will strike us with if we do not obey the command of love or the other commands. Rather, the standards in the Scriptures are simply given to us with our best interest at heart to help us squeeze out of life all the goodies that God has in life for us. Now, not only is God's love unconditional, but God's love is both exclusive and inclusive. Now, that's a mind-boggling idea. It's exclusive in that he chooses, but it's inclusive in that he loves everybody. And we can't understand that. That breaks us down into the unfathomable riches of God's mysteries. But praise God, we don't have to understand it. All we have to do is emulate it. And God says that just like his love is both exclusive and inclusive, so must also our love be exclusive and inclusive. For example, we are to love the Lord our God to the exclusion of all other gods, an exclusive love. Not only that, we are to love our spouse to the exclusion of all others, in the sense that we love our spouse. So there's an exclusive love they're called to have, but it's also an inclusive love. We are to love all men, everywhere, including, if you can believe it, our enemies. All men, all women, all people everywhere are to be the object of our love. Now, this is where we get into the new commandment. Launches us right into where we are tonight, a new commandment. And that new commandment is namely that we love one another, that we love people, that we emulate God's love for us. Now, in talking about that, I've got three things. Remember, I had five, and then I broke it down to four. At last tonight, I've got three. I'm going to get that down. Who knows? Maybe tomorrow night, I'll have one point in a poem, and we'll call it quits. But first of all, I want you to notice that it is a commandment. Secondly, that it's new. It's a new commandment that I give you. And then thirdly, I want us to see that it is the trait by which the world knows that we belong to Jesus. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Well, let's take them one at a time. It is a commandment. Now, we've talked about this and all the times we've been together. The idea here is that it's not optional. God does not leave it as something you can take or leave. He says, I want you to do it. I expect you to do it. I call upon you to do it. I will empower you by my Holy Spirit to do it. Now, this idea of it being a command of God is strictly a Judeo-Christian idea. It's not found anywhere else in life. And I want to drive that point home again, lest we let that pass by unnoticed. Think about it. The world does not consider love as a command. I invite you, when you get back home, to look up the word love in your dictionary. You'll find that love in your dictionary is talked about in terms of an affection, a strong feeling or emotion towards somebody else, but it's not talked about in the volitional sense. But here God talks about it. It's a willful act exercised by us toward others. Now, the Bible says, in short, that you and I can love anybody we want to love. And so the Bible calls upon us to love everybody. It's as simple as that. Because you can love anybody, you must love everybody. Now, that doesn't mean you love everybody in the same way. You love your spouse differently than you love other people. You love your children in a different sense than you love others. You love a man as a man differently than a man would love a woman. So there are different ways that you express that love. Nonetheless, we are to love all people everywhere. Now, I simply want to remind you tonight that the emotions, your emotions, are the obedient servant of your mind. Your mind controls your emotions. And I want to suggest to you further that the mind is the obedient servant of the will. Your will is the decisive factor. God saw to it that way when he made you. And that's the reason why God calls upon you to love and makes it a command. Because it is, in the final analysis, a volitional act. Now, I'm sure that you've heard, as I have so often, people say, well, I just don't love her anymore, or I don't love him anymore. My friend, that may be true, but there's only one reason why it's true, and that is because you don't want to love them anymore. It is because they have angered you, or they have disappointed you, or as my wife was talking to you ladies about expectations, he didn't meet your expectations, and so you withdrew the love. Your lack of love for that individual is not because you can't. Pure and simple, it is because you won't. And let us not deceive ourselves into believing that it is otherwise. Now, I want to come back to divorce just for a moment on this, because divorce is running rampant in our country, and not only, my friends, in the world, but also in the church. I can't believe the number of Christians who are entertaining divorce as a viable option for their marital difficulties. And I remind you that the Bible does not consider love as an issue in divorce. It does not exist. Now, over in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, where Moses gives the bill of divorcement, he says something to the effect that if she finds no favor in his eyes, and he can put her away. And when Jesus really put the clamps on people regarding divorce, the Pharisees threw that into his face. And they said, but Moses gave us a bill of divorcement. And Jesus just that quickly came back to them and said, listen, gentlemen, Jesus gave you a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not meant to be so. There is never an excuse for divorce. Now, God will give you an out under certain situations. But there is never an excuse. Why? Because we are to love as we have been loved. And if you think the object of your love is difficult to love, then pause for a moment how difficult it was for God to conjure up a little bit of love for you. And that's the kind of love we are called upon to love other people. Now, I have to preach on this a great deal because, you see, I am an unlovable individual. And if there was ever a woman who had a reason or an occasion to divorce me, is my wife. So I got a reminder of this. You see, it's an act of the will. So not only is it a command, I'd like to point out to you that it's also new. A new commandment I give unto you. Now we shake our heads and scratch them and say, now, wait a minute, what do you mean a new command? The Old Testament has in more than one place the command that we should love one another. If you want a reference on it, for example, jot down Leviticus 19 and verse 18. It's not new that we love one another. What is new then? What did he mean, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another? I feel it is to be found in the phrase, as I have loved you. Now that is brand new. The kind of love that Jesus portrayed in his incarnation was a brand new model for the world. Nobody had ever seen it on this wise before. Completely brand new. Even the Jewish community, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, being introduced through the prophets and the law, the love of God, as we saw in Hosea, never saw it lived out like Jesus lived it. A new commandment. By that I mean, said Jesus, as I loved you. That's how I want you to love others. Now, how did Jesus love us? As I loved you. I would suggest to you that it's Jesus' love for us is characterized by three things, and consequently, our love for others ought to be characterized by three things. First of all, the characteristic of forgiveness. Jesus portrayed love in its ability to forgive. Now, when the subject came up with Jesus and his disciples, Peter, in a very magnanimous gesture, suggested that possibly he could forgive seven times. Jesus said, friend, won't fly. Seven times 70. And in that, Jesus was suggesting to Peter that there should be no limit to the number of times we forgive. And I want to remind you tonight, praise God, you will never expire the number of times God will forgive you. You'll never run out of those number of times that he'll give it to you. Forgiveness. The only time, the only way that Jesus is unable to forgive you is what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin. The sin against the Holy Spirit, namely, when you turn down the forgiveness that God offers you in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can miss God's forgiveness, by simply rejecting it. Willfully turning your back on that which God is offering you. Other than that, nothing can ever cut off God's forgiveness for you. And I mean that both quantitatively and qualitatively. Qualitatively, by that I mean, my beloved friend, there is no sin so big, so great that you commit that God won't forgive you. And not only that, but also quantitatively. There is no magic number across which you pass and you no longer get forgiveness. There's always one more time with God. That's the kind of love that Jesus is showing toward you. And that, my friend, is the kind of love you and I are called upon to show toward others. Not 7 times, but 7 times 70. Now, let me remind you that it's awfully easy to carry a grudge. Awfully easy to withhold forgiveness. Do you find yourself ever fighting that problem? I know that that is a problem I fight constantly in my own life. And I have to tell you something. I am a vindictive individual. I tend to be very vindictive. When people do me wrong, or let me back up. When people do something that I think is wrong, and just because I think it's wrong doesn't necessarily mean it was wrong. It's just how I've read it. Then immediately my mind goes to work on how I can get even. And that is sin, pure and simple. If God dealt with me like that, I would be in serious trouble. But I find myself, I'll drive down the highway and some guy will cut in front of me and, man, I just, the hair stands up in the back of my head. I just, oh, let me at him. And it's bad, it's wrong. So I preach to myself tonight like I preach to you, my friend. We are to forgive one another. Like love, forgiveness is an act of the will. Don't ever say, I can't forgive him. You can. It's just whether or not you want to. And my friend, let me plead with you, do not allow an unforgiving spirit to eat the core out of your life. There may be somebody tonight that even now the Holy Spirit is calling to your attention that has done something to you that you feel has really been wrong. It hurts you deeply. And every time you think about it, that hurt comes back to your heart. But the fact of the matter is, you've never really forgiven them. And God calls upon you to follow his example and to forgive. I don't care how deeply you've been hurt. I don't care how terrible the sin against you was. God says, as I loved you, so also I want you to love that individual. And let me remind you that they do not need to ask for your forgiveness before you give it. It may be that the person that needs your forgiveness has never asked it, never will ask it. But you can forgive them anyway. Again, Jesus set us the example. When they're on the cross, he forgave the people who killed him, and they did not ask for his forgiveness. Stephen picked up the same train over there in the book of Acts when he, with the last breath of his life, said, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they've done. That's the kind of forgiveness we're called upon to forgive others. Well, the first characteristic of God's love for us and consequently our love for others is forgiveness. The second characteristic is being a servant. Mark 10:45 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was a servant. Jesus' whole posture in life was anticipating and meeting the needs of other people. And that's how we are supposed to be. Now, I don't know how you are, but I don't mind you calling me a servant. As a matter of fact, I don't even mind serving you, especially if it can be on my terms. But what really gets me is when you treat me like a servant. Call me a servant, you pay me a compliment. Treat me like one and you insult me. And that ought not to be either. I am a servant and I ought to act like a servant and appreciate it when people treat me like one. Have you ever heard people say, you know, I feel used. You know, people use me. Ever hear people say that? Maybe you've even said it yourself. You know, as conscientious Christians, we get alone before God and we say, now God, use me. Lord, I really want to be used. Now, the way God uses us is by meeting the needs of people, His people. And so God begins to answer our prayers, and then we're offended over it. And so you're a housewife, and you say, you know, my kids come in, and they mess up my kitchen, and they trample all over everything, and it's like a slave in this house that they're using me in. That's exactly right. Just as you prayed, they're using you. Or maybe you're attending a church, and you're saying, man, or that church, all they do is use me. Man, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I sing in the choir. I pass out bulletins. As a matter of fact, I mow the lawn in the front yard. I go on the calling program. So I'm the anointed guy, it seems like, in the whole church they use. They're using me. I feel used. I understand that. All Jesus is doing is answering your prayer. Or maybe you're down at the office. Man, I'm the only guy that works down there. Everybody's on a coffee break but me. If I didn't work, good grief, the place would fall apart. Yeah, Jesus says, I understand the problem, friend. That's what you've been called to do. Or maybe your home is Grand Central Station, especially in the summertime. Good grief, every relative. I never even knew some of these relatives existed. And here they are, knocking on my door. Boy, I tell you, I can't believe it. Freeloading off of us like crazy. They're using us. And Jesus says, yeah, that's what it's all about, friend. You've been called to be a servant. You don't do that in a vacuum. You do that in the nitty-gritty of life. So when you feel used, just remember, all God's doing is answering your prayer. Now, the third thing, the third characteristic, and cheer up, it gets worse as we go here, is that the love of God for us is self-sacrificing. Not only did Jesus forgive us, He served us, and He also sacrificed Himself for us. I call your attention to a verse we looked at already, John 15:13, where Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now those of you who have taken the walk up the side of Razorback here and have looked at the grave of this man right here in the picture, who's the founder of the Navigators, know that that verse is carved on his tombstone. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And those of you who know Dawson Trotman know that he really worked at making that a guiding principle of his life. And because it was so important to him, God gave him the privilege of ending his life, sacrificing himself to save another. It's a wonderful story of how they were out on that lake up there in Upper New York, the Word of Life camp, when he sat next to a girl he did not know how to swim, in case something had happened, and sure enough, something did happen. The boat went over the wake of another boat and flipped them out, and he held her up until she could be saved, but in the process, drowned. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And of course, probably the greatest illustration of that can be given is that of Jesus himself. And I need not remind you tonight, but that's what the cross is all about. When Jesus said that in John 15:13, what he was saying is, my friend, I can't express my love for you any greater than this. Namely, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to lay down my life for you because you're my friend. And I love you. And I want you to live. And we talked about this the first night, but I hope and pray that you've cashed in on what Jesus has done for you. I hope you have opened your life up to the kind of relationship that God has extended to you and made available for you on the basis of His willingness to die for your sins so that you, in His righteousness, might live. Well, Jesus' whole life was one of self-sacrifice. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I want to pick it up at verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or he was willing to surrender his equality with God for your sake, because he knew that you needed it. And he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and was found in the fashion of man. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Now, that's the example. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul gives us the application before the example. So we've got to go up above to get the application. He says in verses 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through selfishness and vainglory. Why? Because you've got to have the mind of Christ, and Jesus didn't do things through strife or selfishness and vainglory. So, no selfishness is part of self-sacrifice. That simply means that you don't insist on your own way. Do you find oftentimes that it kind of angers you because people don't pick up on your suggestions? Because when you throw something out, people think it's kind of a bummer and they pass it over and go with something else? Do you find that you're selfish regarding your time? You kind of resent it when people barge into the time that you set aside. By the way, just like they did to Jesus. He'd go out to have a quiet time, and they went out in the hills hunting for him. And then they found him. And they just drank every ounce of energy out of his body they could. Then when he didn't have any more, he dropped off to sleep, and they were standing there looking over him in the morning waiting for him to get up, just to milk a little bit more out of him. Are you selfish with your time? With your possessions? Let nothing be done through selfishness. Look at others better than yourself. That's a tough one. Think of other people as better than yourself. There's a lot of little nitty-gritty ways you can do that. By the way, when you climb in the automobile, you kind of sit in the middle and take the hump and let other people have the more comfortable seat. Or when you're sitting in a restaurant, you make sure that you're facing the glare so that the other people don't have to. Or when the dessert is passed around, you take the smaller piece so that the other folks can take the bigger piece. There's just a whole bucket of ways you can think of other people as better than yourself. That's what self-sacrifice is all about. He says, look at the things of others at your own expense. Value other people's time and possessions and other resources as more important than your own. A lot of applications on that. I just want to mention one to you simply because Jim was talking to us about giving tonight. Finances is one way that you can look not on your own things but also in the things of others. Are you self-sacrificing in your giving program? Do you give out of your abundance or out of your poverty, as Paul talks about it there in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9? Now you can have an opportunity to give tomorrow night. Give to not an individual, but to God. God looks on the hearts. And I can't tell you how much to give. I don't know what that looks like. Maybe some of you can't afford to. Maybe God wouldn't have you to give. But I just want to remind you that giving is one of the ways that you can be self-sacrificing. And by the way, Paul really lays it on us over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, if a brother owes you something and defaults on the payment, he says, it's better for you to just to go ahead and absorb the loss than to make some big hullabaloo over it. Now that hurts. But that's what self-sacrifice is all about. The kind of sacrifice that Jesus had for us. A lot of different ways we can apply it. Just remember, Jesus is our example. Now, not only is it a commandment, not only is it new, but it is also the trait by which the world knows that we belong to Jesus. And I want you to look at that verse again. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if, underline that word if in your minds, if you have love one for the other. That word if suggests that the world has a right to test you. That's what it means. Jesus is saying the characteristic by which we are viewed as legitimate as Christians is our love for one another. And the world has the right to put us under the microscope and to test the legitimacy of the Christian religion on the basis of your love for one another. Now that's awesome. Now I want you to note here for a moment what Jesus did not include. He didn't say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you are eloquent preachers and really preach the hot gospel with power. He doesn't say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you smother the world with good works, all kinds of programs of aid and help and what have you. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you clean up your act and live a good moral life. The Bible doesn't say that either. It says, by this, your love for one another. Why do you suppose he says that? Well, it seems to me that the world can duplicate us in all these other things. The world's got its eloquent orators. The world knows what it means to pass social legislation alleviating the needs of the poor. There are many non-Christians that live fine moral lives. It's love, the kind of love that Jesus showed for us, that the world knows nothing about. That's why he says, by this they'll know, by this. There was a fellow back in the days of the early church who was in a position of authority and a certain amount of consternation. He said concerning the Christians, why they love each other without ever being acquainted or ever meeting one another. And that's true. That's the kind of love we're talking about. The scoffer Julian put it this way. He said, their master has implanted the belief in them that they are all brothers and sisters. And that blew their minds. They had never seen it on that wise before. And my beloved friends, this was the love that turned the world upside down. That caused the gospel of our Lord and Savior to spread like a prairie fire across the then known Roman world. So that in less than 300 years, it was declared the religion of the empire. Phenomenal. Now, the standard of love that we're to show toward others is the love that Jesus has for us. Now, if I don't show this kind of a love, it doesn't mean that I'm not a Christian. But it does mean that the world has a right to look at me and conclude that the Christian religion is illegitimate. That's what it means. Therefore, Jesus takes it out of the optional and puts it into a command. Because the spreading of the good news is directly related to your willingness to incarnate the love of Christ. And I said your willingness, not your ability. He's given you the ability. It is a volitional issue. Your willingness to live it as you know you ought to. Your love for others is the litmus paper by which the world judges your legitimacy. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that's how I want you to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And all the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for demonstrating that love in the person of Jesus Christ. And thank you for challenging us to rise out of our mediocrity and meet and emulate that standard found in that perfect, incomparable Christ who is now our Lord. Lord, help us to live it to your glory. Amen.